We're reading in John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, and for our scripture reading, we'll go through verse 16. This is the word of God. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me."
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in your holy presence today, and we are thankful for the words of truth that we can review today. This incident of the conversation of Jesus with the Jews, and some of these grand and glorious statements that fill our hearts with such joy and wonderment. We feel as if we're on the mountaintop, so to speak, as we see John relay to us the glories of the exalted Christ. He is a part so separate, so high, so lofty. We are weak and frail. You are mighty. Help us as we look at these verses today that you would edify our hearts. Just bless us. We ask that the Spirit of God would be present in our meeting today and that we might glorify Christ in all that is said and done. We ask your blessing upon this service in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll see this title of this slide that I have before you, "I am the light of the world." If you remember nothing else about what I say today, or if anything else I do say detracts from this, just remember this: I am the light of the world. This is a wonderful and glorious statement of our Lord. Last week we heard from Ben Lewis about, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Another grand and wonderful statement of our Lord. And this one is just as glorious, and in fact projects into our hearts perhaps different imagery than thirsting. "I am the light of the world." Now I'd like to just sort of give the setting for this discourse that Jesus was having with the Jews, and Ben touched on this last week. But in this next slide, I want to show you a pictorial of the Temple Mount. There was an interesting situation back in Israel. There was a professor, historian and archaeologist named Michael Aviona. Now, I'm giving you the English version of that name. You wouldn't even recognize it if it was pronounced in Hebrew. But I thought I wouldn't even try it because it wouldn't make any sense. I don't know Hebrew. But Michael, let me just call him Michael for our purposes today. He constructed a 1 to 50 scale model of the temple as it existed in Herod's time, prior to its destruction in AD 70. And this is a big model, and in fact covers more than just the exact temple construction, but the actual city as it existed in the first century. It took 4 years to construct and was completed in 1966. And this model was originally at a hotel where the hotel owner was a friend of Avi's, and eventually it was moved to the Israel Museum. Now, this pictorial I like because there's been a tremendous amount of research gone into it, plus it has been updated as other archaeological discoveries have slightly modified the original design. Verse 20 in our chapter, which if you just look down at verse 20, "These words he spake in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So where is the treasury? Well, sometimes the treasury is called the women's court, and it's the first court that you see closest to you in the diagram. It's the one where there is the little porticos around the perimeter, And it's the first thing you enter when you go through the front door. You will see the treasury or the women's court. The reason it's called the treasury is because there was places there for you to put your offerings in to support the temple. And remember when the widow came and put her mite in the treasury or in that place? It would be in this court that we're speaking of today. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths has come to an end, likely the day before. Not totally sure. But during this Feast of Tabernacles, every evening for this particular occasion, there was four very large lampstands. In fact, they were big colonnades. At the top of the colonnades, there was four big bowls of oil. And those lamps were lit high above the court, one on each sort of perimeter edge of the court. And they would burn brightly and cast their light not only throughout the whole court, but beyond the walls into the courtyards beyond. And the light from those 16 bowls would bounce off the brass gate that you see leading into the temple area itself. And it's against this backdrop of these very recent events that Jesus makes this stupendous statement, "I am the light of the world." I think that's wonderful. If we go to the next slide, it shows a vertical view, a drone view, looking down on this same pictorial. In fact, this is Aviona's model again. And number 9 in the pictorial is the women's court, the treasury. Just for context, and by the way, sometimes we confuse the Old Testament tabernacle with the temple. The tabernacle was a portable meeting place between the people of Israel and God, but many of the attributes of the tabernacle carry through to the permanent temple that was built on the Temple Mount. Number 1 is the Holy of All, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. The dashed line is the veil. Remember the woven thick veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Number 4 is the altar of incense. That's where the incense would be taken and the hot coal would touch the incense and smoke would ascend. A fragrance would ascend from that hot coal. And then number 7 is the altar of sacrifice, or in the Old Testament nomenclature, the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made. So this just gives you kind of an outline of where Jesus was when he was having this conversation with the Jews. And I was just thinking how rich in symbolism this must be for our Lord, the Savior, the light of the world, to stand in this place where sacrifices were made just beyond the gate and blood was taken in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the altar as a picture of what he himself would accomplish when he took our sins on him and his blood was shed. And before God, he paid the price for us. What thoughts must have filled his heart as he looked upon this great structure. Now, Herod was a great builder, and Herod did a wonderful job of this. This is a marvelous piece of engineering. And how sad it was that just as had been prophesied in AD 70, the Romans came and just completely destroyed this thing. All that was left was rubble and foundation stones, which you can still see today if you go to Israel. So the outline for today's message is in the bulletin. And I'm hoping you have a pen or pencil because I left a lot of blanks there for you to fill in. I've found my own personal experiences. If I don't write anything down, it tends to leave me rather quickly. This passage, I'll just tell you up front, I spent a lot of time on this passage and it's full of difficulty. I'll just admit that right up front. Some of the precise meaning is hard to understand, and there's a lot of differences of opinion on precisely what some of these statements mean. However, a number of things clearly present themselves, and it's my intention today is to focus on those. And hopefully for the time that we have together, you will find it edifying. So the outline is in 3 sections. What Jesus said about himself. And you'll notice there's 4 things in that section. What Jesus said about those who follow him. And lastly, what Jesus said about those who opposed him. And hopefully this will help us as we go through this section. So the very first point under what Jesus said about himself is, I am the light of the world. Here's a pictorial of a lighthouse. I would like to just focus on this for a moment, because a lighthouse has got one objective, one primary objective, is to warn mariners of either danger in the immediate proximity of that area, or to just give them a bearing for a point from which they can navigate. And so lighthouses are very important. Lighthouses are fascinating to me. I've toured quite a few of them over the years in various places, and some of them are quite majestic. Usually they're situated on a rocky promontory or headland of some sort. The height is important. The higher you can get it, the farther you can see the light. And they project a focused beam of light far across the sea so that those who are sailing can see the light and determine their correct position. Before modern aids to navigation, many sailors owe their lives to the steady and powerful light from a lighthouse. There was a French physicist, his name was Fresnel, and he came up with the Fresnel lens, which revolutionized the ability of a lighthouse to project a coherent beam of light far into the distance. The whole purpose of the light is we want to concentrate it into a focused beam that you can see. And you can do this with an ordinary lens, but, curved on one side, flat on the other. But to do this for a big light would be very impractical, very large, very heavy, very difficult to manufacture, in fact, impossible. Fresnel developed a series of concentric-shaped rings with ridges on them, each subsequent lens a little thinner than the other, that basically takes the center light and bends it into a straight beam so that all the light coming from the source goes into a straight beam and projects across the surface of the waves. It's interesting because just on TV yesterday, they were talking about the Apollo 11 landing on the moon. And I didn't realize this, but they left a mirror on the moon that you could project a laser at from the Earth that would throw the light back to the Earth and therefore thereby precisely calculating how far the moon is from the Earth. I thought that's fascinating. Imagine a light so focused that it would actually project on the moon with that kind of intensity and reflect the light back to us. That's amazing. So back to the lighthouse. Jesus is the light of the world, and he continues to shine just like these lighthouses do through the ages. His light is focused. It's coherent. It's true. And anyone that sees that light and adjusts their life accordingly will find great satisfaction in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he is the light of the world. Let's just look at the light of the world from, if you like alliteration, this next slide you'll like, because there's a number of P's on it. I am the light of the world. Now, we could have come up with others, because the scriptures are full of wonderful verses about light and how consistent they are, right from Genesis right through to Revelation. But let me just run through these real quick. Notice he doesn't say, "I'm the light of the Jews." He says, "I'm the light of the world." Who would say such a thing? I am the light of the world. 1 John 2:8 says, "The darkness is past, and the true light now shines." How wonderful. He's the promised light. Isaiah chapter 9, you know this verse, I'm sure. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone." He is truly the promised light. He's also the perfect light. Just before I leave the promised light, you remember when Alex was speaking to us some time back when we first started John? He talked about John the Baptist. And one of his titles on his outline was, "John is the herald of the light." And true he was. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all men through him might believe. Oh, and another occasion just comes to me. Simeon. Simeon, holding Jesus in his arms, said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. These people anticipated, understood, and knew about the light. He definitely was the promised light. I suggest to you, he's the perfect light, John 1 and 9. He's the true light which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. Sometimes there's artificial light, false lights. He is the true light, the perfect light, the one who perfectly represents what God wanted us to see and understand. And he perfectly illuminates what's in our heart. I think this is wonderful. He's also the prevailing light. John chapter 1 and verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The King James Version says, and the darkness comprehended it not. It's kind of a little bit different the way they're viewing it, but actually both things are true. The darkness couldn't overcome it, and certainly there is the lack of comprehension of the darkness. So the light shines in the darkness, and nothing can extinguish that light. You know, Satan tried to extinguish the light, but it prevailed. Men of earth, especially these religious leaders who were fearful of their position and their power being taken away from them, they sought to extinguish the light. What happened? It prevailed. His light will shine forever. And you know, long after everyone in this room is gone, the light of Christ will continue to shine. And through the ages and the centuries to come, the same message of redeeming grace, the same message about the light, will propagate through the earth. And all those who trust in Christ will experience the wonders of your heart being illuminated with his presence and being ushered into his presence forever. He's also the purifying light, Revelation 1 and 14. Remember when John on the Isle of Patmos saw that wonderful vision of the exalted Christ? One of the things that was said there, the hairs of his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Purifying light. He knows with this light exactly what's in our hearts. And he's able with that flame of fire to purify us in his presence. And then lastly, the pervading light. Revelation 22, night will be no more. Speaking of heaven, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. He's the pervading light. Isn't that wonderful when we get to heaven? We don't need the sun. We have the Son of God. He is the light of that place. And in its brilliance, we will shine forever and we will reign with him. What a wonderful Savior we have. I am the light of the world. The second point under the first section, point B in your outline under number one, is my testimony is true. My testimony is true. I'm just summarizing some of these discussions and arguments that we've read up to verse 16. And I would like to point out these two things. The Father's testimony about the Son is consistent. And secondly, the divine testimony is far above flawed and imperfect mortals. The Father's testimony concerning the Son. Verse 14 says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. And you say, why? Why is that? Because I know where I came from. What's his origin? His origin is heaven. He's God. He's God the Son. His testimony is absolutely flawless. And he is the true Son of the Father. Remember, I was thinking about how the Father emphasized his complete and utter confidence and satisfaction in the Son. Remember in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? What the Lord said is, Lord God, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That voice came out of the bright cloud and said that. And then at his baptism, when John reluctantly baptizes Jesus, remember, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So the Father has put his stamp of approval upon the work of the Son upon the earth. And his testimony is consistent. In fact, if you just rewind the tape back to the Old Testament, It's amazing the consistency of the Godhead in representing what the coming light would give. He's the one that would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And he truly would bring light to us. So he is the consistent one. The other thing I was thinking about is divine testimony, that which comes from God himself, is far above what we can relate to as far as men and women upon the earth. It's complete, it's fully accurate, and it doesn't fade over time. The word of the Lord stands forever. You recall that many of these trials that happen upon earth, the whole verdict revolves around the credibility of the witnesses. And especially under cross-examination, often what you thought was a star witness starts to fall apart. It looks like there's inconsistencies. Maybe they're contradicting previous testimony and causes a lot of confusion. Whereas he's from heaven above and his divine testimony is far above flawed and perfect mortals. You can perfectly trust him. Your confidence can be in him because his testimony is true. If you just turn in your Bible to verse 17, which is where we stopped reading, I'd just like to read a few more verses here and then continue with our list. In your law, it says, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spake in the treasury and so on. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he that sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but that I speak just as my Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed on him. So first point, he's the light of the world. Second point, his testimony is true, can be relied upon. Third point, he is the great I am. He's the eternal self-existing God. It's interesting if you look at these verses. Verse 24 that we just read. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In some renderings, you will see the word he is in italics, not in the original. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And similarly, exactly the same circumstance in verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Now the word, when you say I am to this Jewish audience, they knew exactly what you were talking about. In Exodus 3, we have Moses' call to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses said, What shall I say to them that ask me, what's the name of your God? Or what name should I use to establish my authority? God said to him, I am has sent me to you. I am that I am, he said. And that defines Jehovah. He's self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable. The Lord God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And so he is the great I am. It reminded me of the verse that I put up here on this slide, Revelation 1 and 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. I find that immensely comforting. Who is, who was, and who is to come. You know, so many things in life, especially as we get older, shift. Changes happen. We get older. Our perspective varies. Here is one who is absolutely unchangeable. And he's the one in whom I trust. I trust in the great I am. I think this is very encouraging for the believer, that's the Savior that we put our confidence in, is the one who is the great I am of the Old Testament. Much more could be said of this. The deliverance of Israel through Moses, through the revelation of who this great I am was, is just a portent or a figure of the good things to come when Christ would come. He is the great I am, and he would lay down his life a ransom for many. The last point under section one is my relationship with the Father gives me ultimate authority. And we'll go quickly through this. My relationship with the Father gives me ultimate authority. Verse 23, Jesus said, I am from above. I am not of this world. In John 3, he said, he who comes from above is above all. So where did he come from? He came from the Father and he's returning to him. So his origin gives us a tremendous amount of confidence relative to his work here on earth. It'd be quite different if somebody here on earth sort of stood up and said, I'm going to do these things. They're no different than you or I, flawed, sinful creatures. And they die and disappear. Their memory fades. Not so. This person came from heaven and return to heaven, and will reign as judge and ruler over all the earth in the days to come. And so he is from the Father. He's also in perfect harmony with the Father, and I think the verses we've read really amplify that. You've seen that as we read that. Verse 29 at the end of our passage, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And then he perfectly communicates the Father's will to the world. And we've already seen in John 6, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so we have these four things. This next slide is a summary of these points. I hope that you find them encouraging. First of all, I'm the light of the world. My testimony and judgments are true. I am the great I am. And my relationship with the Father gives me ultimate authority. If you were to boil down a lot of this discussion and all this back and forth, these are at least some of the points that Jesus made about himself. And so I trust that that's encouraging to you. The second point in the outline is what Jesus said about those that follow him. And for this purpose, there's really two statements that I'd like you to note as per the outline. Two things. I am the light of the world. Those that follow me, it says two things. They will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. So these are the two things you should note under point two. Now, the implications of this second half of this verse in verse 12 are significant. And I've tried to highlight them on this slide. First of all, the world is in darkness. The implication is, if he's the light of the world, then we must need light. We must be dwelling in darkness. And the Bible tells us that cover to cover. Since the fall, we're in darkness. Intellectual darkness, moral darkness, the ignorance of men. And Jesus came to illuminate and to dispel that darkness. And that's the grand and glorious message of the gospel. Notwithstanding all the discoveries of science and technology, darkness still covers the earth, and gross darkness the people. You know why? Because our hearts are polluted. Our hearts are destroyed by sin. And all you need to do, I don't know why people need all these proofs, just look inside your own heart. See how you react to certain situations. You say, well, what brought that thought to my mind? Why am I thinking that terrible thing? You can see, much less do them, we see the darkness of the human heart. And so the world is in darkness. And this verse points out, the implication is, he's the only source of true light. One physical sun lights the entire globe. Just so there's one spiritual light, and that's Christ. If you miss him, you've missed the light. You'll continue to dwell in darkness and ultimately end up, by the way, in outer darkness. Matthew mentions it three times, outer darkness. He's the true light. Many have false lights that have no power to infuse life. A battleship was on exercise on the sea in bad weather. The captain was on the bridge. It was foggy. Just after dark, the lookout spotted a light on the starboard side. The captain asked if it was steady or moving. The lookout replied the light was steady, meaning they were on a direct collision course with that ship. The captain ordered the lookout signal the other captain on the other ship. Change course 20 degrees. We were on a collision course. The signal came back. Advisable for you to change course. The captain signaled, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. I am a seaman second class. You had better change course 20 degrees, came the reply. The captain was furious. He sent back, I am a battleship. Change course. Back came the signal, I am a lighthouse. Your call. That's what I mean by false lights. The ability to understand what is true, what is false, and what your real situation is. What is your situation? You need to understand it. And so he's the only source of true light. And I was thinking about how many false lights and how much misunderstanding we have of all these lights that are shining and distracting everyone. Lights that lead ultimately to destruction and ultimately utter darkness. It says in 1 John, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So you can just trust him. Go to him for the light. And then divine life is the light of men. And how beautifully this ties in with all that we've been studying in John. John 1, one of my favorite verses. John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. And one of the things he said was, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. You know what gives us light? It's divine life. He imparts divine life. The Holy Spirit comes and enters us, and we are illuminated with his presence. And even through the darkest storms and the troubles and trials of life, we have the light within. Why does that come? Because of his indwelling spirit. I think that's a marvelous thing. And then to follow, as this verse says, to follow means to believe in him, just trusting him, putting faith in him as the leader. It's not enough to look at the light, to gaze upon it, perhaps even admire its power and strength, its altitude. You must follow it. How true that is. So remember this verse, this wonderful verse. Jesus spake to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's my prayer for you today, that you will experience in your own heart the transforming presence of the light of Christ. Your sin, yes, some of the aspects of light coming in are not pleasant because it exposes sin, unrighteousness, unworthiness. I'll never enter heaven because I'm not worthy to be there. I'm a sinner. But that same light points in all its brilliance at the cross. And it points out the suffering Savior who hung there in sorrow and shame. He, the great I am, took the penalty of sin. And God shines a huge light on that and says, look at that. That's what saves you. That's what brings you this transformation. That's what makes you a child of God. And so today I would urge you, if you haven't seen that light, look to Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn to him because he is the light of the world. Now, this last slide I'm going to show you is what Jesus said about those who opposed him. That's the last section in your outline. And I'll just give them to you all at once here, I think. There are a number of things here, and each one of these could be expanded upon quite a bit. But I'm just going to just briefly mention a few things about them. What he said about those who opposed him actually was fairly kind, given how rude and insulting they were. There's a lot of sarcasm in these words. A little bit like the captain of the battleship. just disrespecting and not acknowledging who he really was and try to minimize and belittle him. And yet, how mistaken they were. What he said about those who opposed him, he said, your judgment is faulty and limited. He said in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Now, fleshly wisdom gives the rule of judgment based on what? What we can see. Outward appearances, a person's demeanor, how they state things, what they say. False conclusions are often reached based on how people act and what they say. What did Jesus say in John 7? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This reminded me of, remember when the prophet Samuel was looking for a replacement for Saul and he went to the house of Jesse and he said, cause your sons to come before me one by one. And the very first one that came before him was a man called Eliab. He was the oldest son. And Samuel was convinced, this is the man. This has got to be the Lord's anointed. But what did the Lord say to him? He said, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So our judgment at best is faulty, very limited in scope and perspective. The Lord looks at the heart, and he knows the state of your heart. Even as Christians, he knows the state of our hearts today. He knows the state of my heart. And that is a sobering thing. We need to be illuminated with the light of Christ and live our lives as lights for him based on the light that he has given us. You don't know me or my Father is the second point, verse 19. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In other words, you're ignorant both of me and of my Father. And this is interesting because these Jews prided themselves in knowing about God, about Jehovah of the Old Testament. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's too bad. If you reject me, you've rejected the Father. You don't know either one of us. And this was an indictment of these people that were trying to belittle him. He also says to them, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, this undoubtedly refers to the final destination of the redeemed, heaven above. In the original, the words you cannot come are emphatic, very emphatic. Doesn't say unlikely to come, perhaps you won't make it. The balances might not just work out. It says you cannot come. So this means it's impossible for an unforgiven, unconverted, unbelieving person who rejects the Son, rejects the Father, to go to heaven. Heaven wouldn't be heaven anyways if sin was allowed to enter there. It's a perfect place. And we'll be changed. Those that are redeemed will enter in this place. And we will forever praise the one who provides the light of heaven. I think that's a marvelous thing. But this is sobering. Where I am going, you cannot come. He also says, you will die in your sins unless you believe in me, verse 24. Now, this is a very serious thing, if you die in your sins. And that's what will happen if you don't believe in Jesus. Unbelief is the thing that ruins people. All manner of sin can be forgiven. But unbelief, I think it was J.C. Ryle said this, unbelief bars the door against mercy and forgiveness. How true that is. You know, it's amazing the compassion and love of Christ to us. The poor thief that was on the cross, he realized he'd done all kinds of things wrong. They were crucifying him. And he looked at Jesus and he said, truly, this is a different person. He's done nothing wrong. And what did Jesus turn to him and say? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That sinful thief, even in the hour of his execution, looked to Jesus and believed in him. He's the one that can forgive me. And today, he was promised, you will be with me in paradise. Lastly, when I'm lifted up, you will know who I really am. Now, I think this refers undoubtedly to the Lord's crucifixion and lifting up on the cross. Now, whether the Jews, it doesn't mean that all the Jews in this group and others beyond them would all trust him and accept him. I believe what this is really trying to imply is that when I am lifted up, you are going to see things which are amazing. And truly that did happen. Let me just run a few of them off. Signs and wonders attended his death. The unusual darkness at high noon. That preceded his death, the unusual darkness. At high noon, to have that kind of darkness, well, I just got to mention a little thing here. Exodus 12, or before Exodus 12, the plagues. Remember the plague of darkness? It was a darkness that was so intense it could be felt. You know what that darkness preceded? The slaying of the firstborn. Darkness precedes death. And so, not only was the world shut out so they couldn't see the suffering Christ, but the darkness preceded the death of God's Son. And we are just so amazed at what happened. The great earthquake. Earthquakes are scary things. We used to live in California, and I can tell you, it's frightening. The earthquake came. The rocks were split. The resurrection of dead saints. Can you imagine that? Sitting in your home, and all of a sudden, a person that's long gone walks in? You would be absolutely astounded. Of course, they lived and died again, but this was an amazing thing. And the veil of the temple that I mentioned in that earlier slide, that thick veil that was woven, all woven. You ever tried to rip a woven piece of material that's thick? That veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Now the way is open. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has atoned for you. And the way into the holiest of all is made open. The reaction of the eyewitnesses also. Crowds returned home and they were beating on their chests in repentance and said, "What have we done?" They were smiting themselves. The centurion who superintended the executions of these men and the Lord of glory, he said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the dying thief that repented. All of these things are just marvels as we see the Son of God dying on our account. So as this last slide I would like to put up projects, the lighthouse is still shining. It's built on a firm foundation. It will never shift or change. In verse 30, it says, as he was saying these things, many believed on him. Many believed in him. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean they were all genuine, but many were convinced. They said, "Who are you?" In these verses, "Who are you?" Some of them realized who he really was. He was the great I Am. The light of the world, the one who can illuminate the darkness of our hearts and bring us into the glorious liberty of salvation. I trust next week as we continue, I believe Paul will be continuing with the next section of verses, that you will find this a blessing to you. That as even as you get into the difficulties of this coming week, remember you have the light of Christ within you and it can illuminate the darkest seas. And we are safe and secure in him. And we will eventually be in his presence where we will enjoy his light forever, unaffected by sin or sorrow. If you could stand, please, let's pray. Father, we pause just as we close this service. We are thankful for the words of truth which emanated from your Son. When he was here upon the earth, he was often misunderstood. In fact, people did more than misunderstand. They deliberately tried to ridicule him. And yet, his objective as the light to shine upon the dark hearts of men was never compromised. He went to the cross with that specific objective in mind, and he accomplished fully, completely the Father's will. "It is finished," rings from that place. And we see the light of the glorious gospel shine now throughout the whole world. Help us, Father, to reflect his light in our lives. If anyone here does not know him, has not accepted him as the Redeemer, and put their faith in him for salvation, we trust that that will be their portion today. Bless us this week. This week we do pray and guide us in all of our activities. The Lord watch over us, and above all, help us to remember he is the light of the world. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.